There's been a lot of movies made in recent years, particularly. Well, it's been true for 50, 60 years, as long as they've had movies. But particularly in recent years, there's been a lot of movies about apocalyptic scenarios of the future. Sometimes they're about massive nuclear war or the aftermath, massive natural disasters, and even alien invasions. But they all kind of have this theme of something apocalyptic happening on a massive scale that brings judgment to our world. And often when you kind of listen, even if it's science fiction or even if it's somewhat realistic, the theme that kind of threads through in the background is that we have not been good stewards of our planet. We have ravaged the earth. We have been warmongers for too long. We have greed and exploitation, and all of this has caught up with us, and it's come back to haunt us. And I think the reason that these kind of movies continue to draw crowds is because there's kind of an instinctive sense in most of us that we are going to be held accountable for the way we live. Someday we're going to have to give an account for ourselves. Now, we're in this study of Matthew. I think we will finish before, probably around the summertime. So we'll have been a 2-year journey. Been working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And last week we came to what I said was probably the hardest chapter in Matthew yet. Matthew 24, a hard one to interpret well. But Jesus talks about his second coming there and how his second coming is going to usher in the final judgment. And if you remember, what we learned last week was that there are kind of two basic truths that Jesus taught there. One was that Jesus' coming is going to be very fast and unexpected. It's going to be sudden. There's no use trying to prepare for it when it starts to happen because it'll be too late then. It's going to be very sudden. It'll happen in a flash. But secondly, he taught that his coming would be delayed. And the delay in his coming would require faithful perseverance. It would require believers and disciples that are in this for the long haul. So we could say that one aspect of the coming of Jesus is very fast, but one aspect of Jesus' coming is very slow. And Jesus said it would be that way. But this then leaves us with a lingering question in our minds. And the question that surfaces is, he keeps talking about being prepared. The question is, how do we prepare? What does that preparation look like? What exactly is the criteria for the judgment? When the judgment actually happens, how is it going to happen in the sense of what will be the criteria? What will be the standard? How will we be judged? And Jesus gives the answer to that question in the latter part of Matthew 25. We're going to study part of that today and the last section next week. And I think what we're going to find as we listen to Jesus talk about the last judgment, and remember that he is the one that is going to be doing it. So he's giving us an inside scoop. I thought it's kind of like the teacher that tells his students at exam time, now here are the 10 questions that are going to be on the exam. I'm going to choose 5 of them to be on the exam, but here are the 10. Absolutely, it's one of these 10. This is kind of what Jesus is doing. He's giving us the information we need. He's telling us to prepare, but he's giving us the information we need in advance. And we know this is the way it's going to be because he's the actual one that's going to be doing the judging. And I think what we're going to find is that his answer is surprising to us. I think it will be surprising to all of us. What he says is going to be the criteria. It's going to surprise us all, everyone here. It's going to be surprised what Jesus says. It was surprising to me, and I wrestled with this text a lot this last week. So Matthew 25. And he actually, this is part A. Part B will be next week. So we'll have to hear both sides to hear the full answer. But the first part of the answer here, and we're going to start at Matthew 25, verse 14, and I'd like to read to verse 30. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who has received the 5 talents, and he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we ask then that as we come to this difficult passage, and yet so very important, give us eyes to see what you are saying. And I pray that you will give us a heart that takes this very seriously. Because one day this will actually happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these verses, Jesus teaches us that we will all give an account for how we have served the Master. We will all give an account one day for how we have served the Master. After telling us so much in chapter 24 and the beginning of 25 with the story of the virgins about the importance of preparation, now Jesus actually tells us what that preparation should look like. He actually gives us the criteria now for the judgment day. This is what it's going to be like for every person. People who do not know the Lord, people who do know the Lord, we will all one day give account of ourselves to God, the scriptures say. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of settling accounts, as it's said in this passage. And what Jesus does is he talks about judgment day by giving us an illustration from the business world of his day. And what he teaches us here, that the coming judgment is going to assess how well we have done in increasing the master's assets. How well we have done. Judgment Day is going to be about how well we have done in increasing the master's assets. So, 2 points today from this passage. Increasing the master's assets, the principle explained. And then increasing the master's assets, the principle applied. Though Jesus uses this business story to explain the coming judgment, the application and meaning is definitely spiritual. The setting of the story is familiar to many of us. There's a master and he has three servants. So literally in the Greek, it's bond slave. It's someone who belonged to the master, as it was true in the ancient world. Each of these three servants is entrusted with a very large sum of money. A talent isn't so much like a $5 bill or a $100 bill or something. It's a weight, a unit of weight. And it could have been gold, it could have been silver, it could have been copper. But let's just say it was silver. Silver would have been 6,000, the equivalent of 6,000 drachma, which would have been the 6,000 days of a regular day laborer. If you think about it, in today's money, monetary value, it would be somewhere between $300,000 and $500,000. And that's in silver. If it was in gold, it'd be much more than that. It'd be worth much more. We don't know. All we know is that when he entrusted 5, 2, and 1, he was entrusting an enormous sum of money to all three of them. They were all given a lot of money. And the difference in what was entrusted to each of them is based on their ability. Notice that in verse 15. Now notice also that in verse 19, we again encounter this theme of the long delay. He's delayed a long time, but then he finally shows up. When he shows up, it's accounting time. He's settling accounts. Now it's interesting as we look at the story that though there are three servants, there are actually only two categories of people. One category is commended and praised, and one category is condemned and cursed. The two that are praised equally. They're almost praised in exactly the same words, though their output is not equal. One makes 10 and one makes, four, right? And so it's a big difference in the output, but what is commended is their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. And their faithfulness not just toward the master, but their faithfulness to increase what was given them. That word increase becomes very important in this story. It's very clear as you just look at the story that the first two servants had a strong desire to please their master. They took advantage of the opportunity and maximized it. Now we're going to get later on in the message to what this means practically for each of us. But what I want you to see is that what pleased the master was that they increased what had been entrusted to them. They brought more than what they had received. And to both, I think verse 21 and also verse 23, to both what he promises is the same. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. To both, you've been faithful over a little. I'm going to give you more. You're going to be entrusted with more responsibility in the future. And he says, I want you to enter in. You're going to now enter into the joy of your master. It's a very interesting phrase. In other words, what Jesus is teaching us here is that for some, the second coming is going to be a really happy event. It's not a dreadful event for some. For one category of people, it's going to be a very happy time. They're going to enter into the joy and happiness that they've sought and probably tasted a little bit in life, but for the most part, it's been denied them. The thing they've longed for, the real joy, the real life that they've been after all their life, they're going to taste it finally forever. The scriptures say this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." Not just joy, but fullness of joy. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then we get to verse 24. And in verse 24, we meet the last servant. And notice what he says at the beginning here. He says, he came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." He has a hard view of his master. Like many today who's thinking about God is that he's a mean, cruel, distant person. And because they think about God in these kind of, in a twisted way, he gives way to fear. And we find out as he talks to the master that he has actually done nothing with the things that have been entrusted to him. Now, this is hard for most of us to imagine because we wouldn't have this kind of money. But imagine that if we had $500,000 and we entrusted that to a stockbroker or to a financial advisor and we went away for a year or two and we come back and we find out that he hasn't done anything with it. He hasn't even put it in the bank. It's just sitting in the envelope or the briefcase or whatever. Nothing has been done with it. And so we find in verse 26 that the master, who is obviously a picture of Christ, the master says and calls him a wicked and slothful servant. The word slothful means hesitating, shrinking. It conveys the idea in the original language of playing it safe rather than taking any risks. And what we find as we read about this third servant is that he is not repentant for what he's done. He's not repentant. He doesn't feel sorry about his irresponsible action. Instead, he actually tries to place the blame on the master. That the problem is the master. He's a hard man. Here's the key when we look at this third servant. That he's looking after himself, his own interests, rather than the master's interests. This third servant really represents to us someone who is identified with God's people. Okay, he's still part of the same group, but without genuine saving faith. And we know that he doesn't have genuine faith by the way he thinks about God. He thinks that God is someone that's just distant, uncaring, not worthy of devotion or trust. He holds God in suspicion. He doesn't marvel at the kindness and grace and mercy of God because he's never tasted or experienced true forgiveness from God. Unlike the first two servants that are devoted to and love their master, he actually despises his master. He's a hard man. And then when you look at verses 28 and 29, this whole thing about taking the one talent from him and giving it to the 10, here's the point of that. The point is this, that those who serve Christ will gain everything, and those who do not serve Christ will lose everything. And verse 30 makes it very clear what happens to this man, this third servant. He is condemned to hell. The phrase "weeping and gnashing of teeth" that's found in verse 30 always means hell in the book of Matthew. Now, I want you to notice something very important. It is what this man didn't do that condemned him. It's what this man didn't do that condemned him. And when we get into the last part of the second story next week, it's exactly the same thing. What condemns the people who actually get condemned? They're condemned for what they didn't do. You see, we need to remember that sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is also not doing the right things. James tells us this: whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This man ultimately was condemned and will be condemned. Picture of those who will be condemned at the last day at the judgment for what they failed to do. The good that they didn't do. He failed to increase his master's assets. So there are only two destinies that are laid before us. There's the destiny of entering into the joy of the master, or there's the destiny of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Either eternal joy or eternal despair. And here's the sobering fact, my friends. Everyone in this room today will one day either experience eternal joy or eternal despair. Every single one of us. Every single person in your neighborhood will one day either experience eternal joy or eternal despair. Every single person on this planet that is breathing right now will one day either experience eternal joy or eternal torment and despair. Every person that has ever lived on the earth or will live on the earth to the time of this judgment, that is true of. And therefore, as we contemplate the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, it is really both an amazing comfort, or it is a terrifying thought, depending on a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is Jesus trying to communicate to us? What is he trying to get across to us in this story? Well, the conclusion really is inescapable. Those who truly belong to Christ live for him and serve him. Now, this is really important. The service, okay, it's talking about service here. The service is not the ground of the relationship with God. It's not the basis of the relationship with God. It's not the basis of their salvation. But their service is the evidence that the relationship exists. The ground, of course, of their salvation, of their being received by God into eternal joy, is the death and resurrection of Christ. And some of you might right away say, but Tim, what about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone? Absolutely, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. But saving grace and saving faith are never just alone. The Bible always teaches that genuine salvation leads to a changed life, a transformed life, a life that serves others. We find this all the way through Scripture. For example, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this: through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says the whole Bible, squeeze it into one little compressed little thing: love your neighbor as yourself. And in particular, what is emphasized in this story that Jesus gives is it's how we have served others with what we have been entrusted. The talents that it talks about really correspond to everything that has been given to us in our life. Everything. And it is an astonishing amount if you think about it. For example, good health, education, all kinds of abilities, creative gifts, intellectual capacities, personality strengths, the fact that we live in a land of freedom, a good family upbringing, the capacity to help others with our money and possessions. A huge category is time. All of us have been given the same amount of time each day that we are free to divide as we choose and use as we choose. Think of how much time we devote to our own interests. Sometimes we can work for the glory of God. Sometimes we can work just to benefit ourselves or our standing with others. We can spend vast amounts of time in entertainment. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But how much time? We can just fritter away time and waste time on meaningless activities, things that ultimately are not in any way enlarging the master's assets. Then add to this the fact that we've been entrusted with a Bible. You know, go back 500 years, the average person didn't even own a copy of the Bible. Many of us have multiple copies that we don't read very often. We have a church that teaches the Bible. We got believers around us that love us. We have been given spiritual gifts. And above all, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel that we have come to believe in, and we will have eternal benefit from it. And not only have we been entrusted with this gospel, but it was entrusted to us not only for our benefit, but so that we would take it to others so they would have benefit. We are to harness everything given to us in the service of our master. Unlike the third servant that was only thinking about himself, we are to use everything we have with all our energy and strength for the master. As John MacArthur says, saving faith is serving faith. And failure not to use the good gifts that God has entrusted to us will prove that one does not belong to him in the first place. Selfishly building up our own assets for ourselves, our personality or our education or our gifts or our bank account, if building our own little kingdoms is what the world's all about, that's not what the children of God are about. I would sum it up this way, and I've thought through this carefully, so let me go through it bit by bit. I think everything that's being said here can be summed up this way. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are not their own. That's their identity. They're not their own. And therefore, use all that God has given them to multiply those gifts, to increase what they have, so that Christ will be seen and loved and trusted in because of our service. So we have our identity is, I'm not my own. I belong to him. Everything I have belongs to him. I'm his. He's the master. I'm the servant. Therefore, everything that's been given to me, time and money and talents and opportunity, I'm doing my very best to increase what he's entrusted to me so that Christ will be seen to be great and people will love him and will trust in him. The way that I function here is affecting people's view of Jesus. Now, that's the principle explained. Let's drill down to what this actually looks like in our life. What does this look like practically? So, increasing the master's assets, we've talked about the principle explained, now the principle applied. And as we look at this passage, we don't find specifics spelled out. But if we just go three chapters earlier in Matthew, Jesus explains to us what matters supremely to God. And we find out that it is loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the thing that matters more than anything to God. So therefore, his kingdom is all about that. And it's not simply just having nice thoughts about God or feeling, you know, feeling good about God or others. It's a costly love. We know that because in 2 days, Jesus is going to be dying on the cross for us. And we're going to get there in just a couple of chapters. So we could say it this way, and we, you know, friends, we could have chosen many, many themes to how to apply this, but I think this is a good way to apply this. That we grow the master's assets when we grow in the practical expression of love to others. This is a huge thing in about God's kingdom. So I'd just like to mention to you a few areas that Matthew has stressed already about the kingdom that have to do with love. And what we're talking about now, though, friends, is not just, it's a new theme here. It's all about growth. You see? Remember, this is the theme of what Jesus says here. It's growth. Increase. More than before. Number one, we forgive others more quickly as we contemplate how much God has forgiven us in Christ. And not only that, we confess our sins more quickly than we did in the past, rather than ignoring them or denying them. So that'd be one category that shows that we're increasing the master's assets. There's growth. We're not responding to slights the way we did 20 years ago. Because if we're responding to slights the same way we did 20 years ago, we're like the third servant. We haven't changed. Number two, we're looking for ways to express kindness and gratitude to others. We're growing in our expressions of gratitude to those around us. We're more of God's, and this category challenges me, my friends, that we're more aware of the category of God's grace than of people's sin. And when people fail, rather than drawing other people's attention to it, sometimes through humor, oftentimes that's the way we do it, through humor, we draw everyone's attention to someone's failure. Rather than drawing people's attention to people's failures and sins, we go and we're like Noah's sons that take the thing and go backwards and try to cover his nakedness because of his drunkenness. And Ham goes in and laughs at his father. The other one show respect for their father and cover his shame. That would be a sign of growth in this whole area of respect and gratitude, looking for grace, seeking to cover people's sin. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And yet, as a balance to that, we also need to learn how to grow in the area of confronting people in their sin, right? The Bible calls us to do that, particularly if there's a sinful pattern. Because what love does is love does what's best for others. And it wouldn't be loving to leave someone in sinful patterns. And so we have to sometimes tell them hard things that they don't want to hear in order to help them. That's part of love too. We want to grow in that. We want to grow in learning to do that. It's very easy to just not bother. No. But if you love, you got to do it. Proverbs says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. And then finally, here's another category under this umbrella of growing in love for one another. We need to grow in our love for those who don't know the Lord, for the lost. I remember many years ago when I was still at High Park with Joanne, Jimmy Orr spoke He was a missionary to the whole bunch of Indian tribes down in Brazil and had seen many people come to Christ. God used him wonderfully over the years. But I remember him speaking and saying the most important thing that he learned about sharing Christ with others was this. He said, you have to love them. Because if you don't love them, you'll never tell them. He says he prayed regularly that God would give him a love for the lost. Because if you don't love them, you're not burdened about them. And you don't care where they're going because you don't love them. And so we need to grow in love. In this way, we need to grow. We need to care about the people all around us in this area, this community where we happen to meet every Sunday. People around my neighbors that I just get used to seeing all the time and greeting and talking and over the driveways. Here's the thing. If love is doing what's best for others, then we're going to risk the potential of rejection and even rejection of ourselves, not just the message, in order to win them. Because, my friends, nothing in the whole world is better than eternal joy, the joy of the Master, and nothing is worse in the whole world than eternal agony and separation from God. You see, the thing that really challenged me this week as I was studying this is that the third servant wasn't willing to risk for the Master. He wasn't willing to risk for the Master. He wanted to play it safe. But my friends, if we play it safe, our friends, our lost friends, our lost family members, our lost co-workers, they will not be safe. We stay safe and they remain very, very unsafe. And if we love them, our love will not allow us to remain silent. If we belong to the Master, we will serve him. And if we serve him, we must become like the two faithful servants that actually risk something to gain something for Jesus. We have to risk in order to gain something for Jesus. So let me end with three simple questions. They're almost too general. I should have made them more specific, but are we primarily serving Christ? Okay? And I'm not talking about just doing church things. You're serving Christ when you're loving people. You're serving Christ when you're out in the business world. There's a mindset where you're doing things out there at school and you're studying and you're doing it for him. Your heart is for him. So I'm not saying that how much of stuff you're doing for churchy stuff. That's not what the question is. But are you primarily serving Christ with your life? Or are you primarily serving yourself? Who are you serving with your life? With your time? With your talents? With your treasure? Question number two, are you risking anything at all in your life to increase what Christ has entrusted to you? Are you taking any risks at all to increase the things that God has entrusted to you? Just a very short time after this, remember, as Jesus is teaching this, the cross is just 2 days away. He's going to die on the cross for our sins, for our forgiveness. And so question number three is, are you sure you belong to him? Are you absolutely sure you belong to him? Would you like to be sure? Because we would love to help you to be sure. Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that this passage is a little shocking for us because it's different from what we expected. We are saved by grace, but the judgment will be on the basis of works. The evidence of our salvation is what will be looked at the judgment day. So, we thank you that we don't have to be afraid, because if we truly know you, the evidence will be there. And we will hear from you one day, "You've been faithful over a little. Come and enter the joy of your master." But Father, I pray if there's any here who have a distorted view of you, a wrong view, and do not yet belong to you, we ask that you will draw them. We thank you that your Son died on the cross for our sins. Died for sinners. He didn't die for righteous people. Didn't die for good people. He died for sinful people who don't like him and have resisted him. And that's true with all of us, Lord. Each one of us came to you because you called us to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that, Lord, in this relatively small group of people, Lord, it would be so sad one day to see that some were missing. Lord, we don't want to have anybody missing from the circle. And Lord, we also pray, some of us pray for our family members. We have family members who are not following you. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy on them. That their families in heaven would not be broken. There wouldn't be children missing, a father missing, a mother missing. Lord, we ask for that you would bring the circle together. And finally, Lord, we just ask. We feel so very incompetent when it comes to sharing our faith much of the time. But Lord, just give us a love for them. Help us just to love them. And that will be enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.